Father, we want to thank you for the blessing of being able to come before you through music, and Lord, for writing music, for recording it for us in Scripture, for inspiring not just those authors, but also motivating others throughout church history to write so many of these songs that we have sung this morning. And we're thankful that you give us this means of worshiping you, of being reminded of things that are true about yourself, being reminded about Lord, the power of the gospel and the story of the gospel, and Lord, so many of the great Christian themes that we sing about each and every week, and we thank you for that. And we thank you as well for your word that also records these same things and really is the source of inspiration behind everything we sing. And Lord, as we look at it this morning, we devote our time to you as students of your word, as those who want to draw closer to you through looking at your word and have a better understanding and grasp of your will by studying your word. And we pray, as we prayed before, that our hearts this morning would be softened and pliable, teachable, and amendable to your ways. And Lord, as we study the subject of the church, and we think about some of the many things that we enjoy week in and week out together that are of great encouragement and blessing, just pray that you'd help us, Lord, to learn, to be led and guided, to be directed by your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us in areas where we need to do better, where we need to grow, maybe even repent of sin. So, Lord, this is, again, a time in which we want to focus in on what your word has to say to us this morning, and we give you the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles, and there's not a Bible in your lap. There should be one on the pew in front of you. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2 in just a few minutes. If you are here for the first time this morning or haven't been around in a while, our normal practice here when we look into the Word of God is to go through books of the Bible and really to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books. And we've been doing that with the Gospel of Matthew for a little while, but we're kind of in the middle of taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew. And when we take breaks from our main studies, we like to address topics or issues that we feel are relevant or needed for our church body and for us to kind of think through. And so these are kind of intentional series that we do, and sometimes they're topical like this one, and sometimes they are more expositional. But we are looking at a topic that's a very important topic. It's an important topic no matter what generation you are this morning, no matter what level of maturity you're at, no matter the history of a congregation. We're thinking about God's design of the church and God's design of church leadership and God's intention for what the church ought to be doing, all these related topics. 30 to 40,000 is a number that came across my computer screen a few weeks ago, and it's a number that represents, a best estimate, the number of Christian denominations. I want you to think about that for a second. 30 to 40,000, pretty wide range. No matter what end of the range you get to, that's a pretty astronomical number. Average or best estimate of how many Christian denominations exist in our world. Christian denominations, not religions, Christian denominations, 30 to 40,000. Those are astounding numbers. Maybe a very silly comparison would be, and I looked this up again this morning, but the number of words in the book of Genesis is about that number. For every word in the book of Genesis, there is a denomination that has been created or formed over something, you know, and there's a plethora and myriad of reasons why denominations have been formed, probably most of them over petty things or really non-eternal realities. There is, as much as we like to talk about unity, as much as we like to pray for unity and whatnot, church history would definitely say that the church has struggled with the issue of unity. In fact, there's been more division, perhaps, than there has been unity over those things that are essential. And we have an example of this 2016 of some very surprising division within the church. In my lifetime, and I'm only 39 years old, so it's not a very long lifetime, but in my lifetime, I've never experienced a presidential election or campaigning where there's been such cruel division in the church than this one. Where Christians are calling out each other's faith because they are either choosing to vote for somebody or not voting at all. Questioning the salvation and the holiness of somebody over an issue like who you're voting for or are you going to vote. You know, the Bible is pretty clear about what salvation looks like. We're known by our fruit. We're known by our love for each other, not who we vote for. But it's insane. It's the only, usually at this point in a presidential election of some sort, the Christian, Christianity at whole kind of unites behind a candidate, right? That's not the case this year. It's a really interesting time for us in the universal church. And we're going to have some things to say, or the Lord's going to have some things to say for us as we kind of work our way through our message this morning on that particular topic. But the issue of unity is of utmost importance for us. This is how Jesus prayed, a portion of how Jesus prayed in the upper room, the night of his arrest, some of the very last words he had with his disciples. And this is a prayer in John chapter 17 where he prays the following. I do not ask for these only, in other words, these disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So all those that will follow my disciples. Here's a prayer request. Here's a petition Jesus is making for every Christian for all times, for you and me, that they all may be one, Jesus says. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you get the last portion of that prayer? There needs to be unity so that when the world looks at the church, they will know. They will believe in the gospel. So when there's disunity, the gospel is harmed. The gospel is marred in some way for an unbelieving world. Now, protecting a church from disunity starts maybe with understanding some of these passages of Scripture, but certainly one of the ways we can encourage unity in any body of Christ, in our body right here, this little local body we call Wichita Bible Church, is knowing about the things that should unite us. What are the essentials? What are the non-essentials? What are the things that we should rally around, not just doctrinally, but when we get together? What are the things that we ought to do? What should we participate in? What's important? What's not important? What should we prioritize on a Sunday morning or throughout the week? What are some of the activities that God has called the church to do, to unite around? And so this is really the essence of what we're going to talk about this morning. The series, Rediscovering God's Design for Church Leadership, we began last week by kind of laying the foundation and asking the question, who is the church? And when we talked about that last week, we defined the church very simply as a group of people confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And when we talk about the church, we are talking about both a local and a universal. A local church being a specific gathering of people at a location, that is Wichita Bible Church, but the universal church is also something to keep in mind. That is all Christians of all times and all throughout history of all locations. That's all of us that fall under that family of God. We talked last week about what the church is not. It's not a denomination. It's not a specific state religion. It's not a building. It's not Israel. It's not any of these things. It's a group of people that confess Christ as Lord and Savior. And we talked about even church membership and why we don't believe Scripture directly commands it. There are good reasons to join a church. And some of the figures of the church was also a portion of what we looked at last week, that we are the branches. We are the body. We're a priesthood. We're a temple. We're the bride. We're a flock. So as we move from that foundation of who is the church and we have identified ourselves as such, we now want to talk about, again, what do we do? Okay, that's great that we've identified ourselves, but when we gather, what should we be doing? I mean, there are some things that Scripture directly talks about, and the early church, as we're going to look at here in the next few moments, has for us. Before we read Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read just about 5 or 6 verses in Acts chapter 2, I want to talk a little bit about the earliest organization of the church, or the shape of the church. When you read the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is a book that is you could classify as a history book. It picks up from the gospel accounts and tells the story of how the gospel went out from Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and other parts of the earth, and how the church grew and expanded. You learn a lot about the church in the book of Acts. It was basically inaugurated, you might say, on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is when Peter got up and preached a sermon that led to the conversion of 3,000 souls, we're told, in Acts chapter 2. And so as you work your way through the book of Acts and you see how the church organized itself, you learn a lot of very interesting things about the earliest church. For example, you notice in Acts chapter 18 and other places in the New Testament that the church often met in homes or other buildings. More often homes, it would seem, according to church historians. But one example is in Acts chapter 18. One other example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We studied that book last year, where we read Paul talking about the churches of Asia are sending you greetings, Aquila, Priscilla, together with the church in their own house, it reads. And houses varied in size. I mean, you read what you can in church history, and you will learn some houses could hold up to 100 people or so in them quite comfortably on the roof or in other large meeting rooms. Sometimes they met, Acts chapter 18, in synagogues. So they were meeting in structures. You also learn, as we'll talk much more in the weeks to come, that the church as it evolved had leadership. It had elders. It had deacons. It had people who were qualified to lead and guide and protect and shepherd the church. You also learn that the church began meeting on Sundays. big topic for another time, but Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us they met on the first day of the week, that being the day of the Lord's resurrection. That's why they chose to meet and change from religious meetings on Saturdays to Sundays. You also see the church, one of the interesting things that you learn about the church is as their members would move, and it's probably not near as common as it would be today to move from one church to another city, another church, but it did happen in the ancient Near East. And when that happened, Romans chapter 16 verse 1 tells us that the church, the original church might send a letter of commendation for that person when they went to another church, just to say, hey, you're going to really enjoy Steve Smith. He's a great musician, very talented. I commend him to you. And this is good for the receiving church, because you wouldn't want to just kind of embrace somebody without knowing if they're under church discipline or, you know, why are you here to begin with? And so a letter of commendation was sometimes sent. Another thing we learn about the church as far as its organization is they were really, really good at keeping specific lists of those in need up to date. And one particular area or category were widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about a widow being enrolled, being on a list for the purpose of so that the church knew what their needs were. And then finally, of course, the church is growing. I mean, it has to grow if it starts from zero, of course. It's growing all throughout the book of Acts. And we looked at a verse last week, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That's exactly what Jesus promised he would do, to build his church. So the church, you would definitely would say it was a very well-organized group of people in its earliest days and years. They didn't just show up on a Sunday and just kind of wait for something to happen. There was a lot of intentionality when they got together. There were things that happened. There were things that were expected to happen. They didn't just kind of twiddle their thumbs till somebody stood up and said something. And that's what we want to talk about in the remainder of our time. So I want to read for you Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 42 and just read down to verse 47. This is a passage of scripture that gives us, you might say, a snapshot, just a real brief look at the earliest organization and activity of the church. Now, this is not the end-all passage on what the church should do, but it gives us a first look at it. So, after 3,000 people are converted, watch what happens to the hearts of those after they're converted, they're baptized, 3,000 of them. Verse 42 reads this way. And they, that is those who are now in part of the body of Christ, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there are some, I'll just use the word categorical activities that we see in this passage of scripture. And we're going to actually go beyond Acts chapter 2 after we look at what's here in Acts 2. And I'm going to do my best to just show you what it is the church does. And there are probably going to be things you think of that I don't mention in this list of nine, and more than likely they'll fall under one of these nine things. These are just categories for us this morning. The first thing you note here in Acts chapter 2 is the commitment the church had to the Word of God, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, the God's revelation. The church taught it, they preached it. It was a big part of what they did when they gathered. It was a big part even previous to Christianity kind of taking off in this form or fashion. We talked about this in recent weeks at the synagogue. Teaching and explaining the Word of God was a part of their religious life. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, they were committed to the apostles' teaching, which I think is just a synonym for all the revelation that was available to them. This was a teaching and preaching center, the church. Doctrine for them, like it is for us, is really the foundation of what they did and what we do. And that's why we are committed to preaching. That's why we're committed to teaching here at Wichita Bible Church as well. Listen to some verses outside of Acts chapter 2, and these are verses that come from the Apostle Paul late in life to a very young minister, a man you could say, to use some modern language, is kind of going into vocational ministry as a young 30, 40-year-old man, and he tells Timothy this, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Word of God is enough for you, Timothy. It's profitable for everything that you're going to do in ministry. So he says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. In other words, preach that Word that is sufficient. Elevate it, teach it. Be ready in season and out of season. So always be ready to stamp forward and proclaim the Word of God. Whether it's popular or not, just do it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't want it. They want something else. They want something fluffy. They want their ears tickled, he says. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So there'll come a time, and we see this all over the place, where people will want to have their ears tickled. They'll want their backs patted. They'll want their egos, you know, puffed up. They'll want to feel good about themselves. And they'll turn away, he says, from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And they'll create all kinds of things that are false. Well, this is why Paul tells this to Timothy. He knows how important it is to, in a local body, in the church, that the teaching and preaching of the Word is central. So that's one thing we notice about the early church. Another thing we notice in Acts chapter 2 is baptism. Baptism, of course, is what we call an ordinance, one of those two things that, along with the Lord's Supper, that the Christ instilled for the church to practice. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, when they heard this, I'm backing up a little bit from what we read, they were cut to the heart and they asked Peter. So when this 3,000 people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they asked Peter a question, what do we do? What do we do? How do we respond to this great message and the gospel? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And the church did exactly that. And you read throughout the book of Acts this taking place. Baptism. They did exactly what Christ commanded. And baptism, of course, as we've said before, is an outward demonstration, an outward public proclamation of an inward change. It's a means by which we identify ourselves with Christ and His church. And so it always has a place in the church. It ought to be an activity that the church has and practices, endorses, and encourages, and when there are those who refuse it, rebukes those people. One author in his book, The Church and God's Program, says, quote, identification with Christ is at the same time identification with his body, the church. Death and resurrection with Christ refer not only to union with Christ, but to a unity of Christ composed of many members. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. He says, one is not united to the head without at the same time be united with one body. Since baptism signifies the inward reality of the participation into his body, It was the normal initiatory rite into that visible body. In this act, the new converts were identified outwardly with the fellowship of believers. In short, especially in the book of Acts, if you wanted to be identified as a member of the body of Christ, you got baptized. You didn't just make a profession of faith, but you went into the Jordan River or whatever body of water was used, and you publicly proclaimed your faith in baptism. Another thing that we see the church doing is eating together in Acts chapter 2. They were faithful, we're told, to break bread together. The breaking of bread, whether that's the Lord's Supper or a meal, always has a symbol, a connotation of fellowship, of intimacy, of closeness for those who are sharing it. And in this text, you have a few references to different forms of eating. And so I think there's actually several different things that Luke is telling us the early church was doing. One is what we refer to as the Lord's Supper, that second ordinance. They were faithful to observe the Lord's Supper as often as they were together. Again, whatever the frequency is, we're not 100% sure. But this was something that Jesus, as we know, instilled in the upper room for all of his disciples, and the church picked up on it and practiced it. But that wasn't the only thing we see in Acts chapter 2, or really in other portions of the book of Acts, and even in 1 Corinthians when we studied 1 Corinthians. There was another meal that took place that the early church called it their agape meal. Sometimes you might refer to it as the love feast. This often would precede the Lord's Supper. It was, for lack of a better term, a potluck. It was a time in which those Christians who gathered brought food, and the wealthy would bring delicacies, and the poor would bring whatever they had, and they swapped and shared and ate together. A love feast. And interesting, church historians tell us that this was not just a lunch thing, but it sometimes was a breakfast thing. It sometimes was a dinner thing. As often as they could get together, they would eat together. They would fellowship around the table together. Another thing you see in Acts chapter 2 is they were committed to praying with each other. They were a praying church, just like they were a preaching church, or I guess you could say an eating church or baptizing church, but they enjoyed praying together. In fact, Acts chapter 2 verse 42 says they devoted, they committed, they had a high involvement rate in praying together. And I don't think that suggests in any form or fashion that they did it if it was convenient, but it's when they got together, it was a part of their gathering. It was kind of just an assumption that we are going to pray with each other. Now, we do that a little bit here, and probably not as much as we should, but we do that in our worship service. We do have a prayer meeting in our on Sunday mornings that could certainly benefit from a greater attendance, we'll just put it that way. You know, it's pretty easy, if you think about it, it's pretty easy for Christians to sell out a Christian concert, isn't it? It's pretty easy for a Christian comedian to come in town, we'll fill the place up, but you call for a prayer meeting, and it's... One of the reasons why I think that's the case, and just to compare ourselves, and we're going to look at some scriptures here in just a moment, is because we are, you know, the world that we live in is an easy world. I mean, we don't have to, you know, especially as Americans, we don't really often find ourselves in crises, and we feel like prayer is, unfortunately, we have a wrong understanding of prayer, and we think that prayer is kind of the default when you're in trouble, and so we don't pray very often together. I want you to listen to some of these events, and I want to give you just kind of a bird's eye view of some things in Acts here. In Acts chapter 1, the very first chapter, there's a gathering of believers, and they're in, ready to receive the Holy Spirit before Peter preaches this Pentecost sermon. In verse 14, we're told they're devoting themselves to prayer. There's about 120 people or so gathered praying together. That'd be pretty good for us if we could have 120 people for our prayer meeting. But as a result, or one of the things as a result of that, 3,000 people come to Christ. Now, prayer was a component in all that. The sermon, the word of God, was also a component, but prayer is an unforgotten component in the revival that took place in Jerusalem on that day. A few chapters later, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel. And you know what the church gathered to do? They heard about it. They gathered together, we're told in Acts chapter 4, to pray about it. And the building shook. We're told in Acts chapter 4. Now that would probably increase your attendance as well in a prayer meeting if the building shook. And of course, they were released as a result of their praying together. Just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 12, Peter's back in prison. You know, he's got a prison ministry at this point. And so guess what the church did when he went back to prison? They called another prayer meeting. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And guess what happened? Peter was released from prison. Acts chapter 13, because the church gathered to pray once again, God moved the heart of Paul and the heart of the church to send him out on what would become more or less the first short-term missions trip, the first missionary journey to take the gospel to the known world. See, these are all examples of things that happened because the people of God gathered to pray. So they were a praying church. Another thing we see in this passage of Scripture and in many other places in the New Testament is their celebration of fellowship. Now, fellowship is an identity. It means that we hold things in common, that we share things. It's not just hanging out. So it is who we are. We are always in fellowship. But you see these examples, and I'm just going to put it this way. They celebrated their fellowship. They enjoyed the fact that they had sharing to do or lives that would, you know, coincide. And I want you to think about, just put yourself in the sandals. Just pretend you were back there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. There are 3,000 people that have now converted to Christianity, many of them from outside of the city of Jerusalem. Pretend you're one of the 120 that already knew Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now you have 3,000 people that are part of the church. You don't know each other. You don't know anything about each other. But the big, huge thing you have in common is now you are in fellowship in the body of Christ. And you don't get a sense, at least immediately, that there was, you know, discrimination. I mean, it does come later, but they got along pretty well right away because what we're reading is how they began to function together. They were one in Christ. They began to love each other. They began to talk to each other, share their problems and burdens and needs. These are ways that you take advantage of fellowship. J.I. Packer tells us in one of his books that we should not think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury, an optional addition to the exercises of private devotion. He said we should recognize rather that such fellowship is a spiritual necessity. For God has made us in such a way that our fellowship with himself is fed by our fellowship with fellow Christians and requires to be so fed constantly for its own deepening and enrichment. Come back to this verse in a few minutes, but Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 is a great go-to verse for this concept. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? By not forsaking the assembling, by being together, by celebrating fellowship and being together. All those one another's we read about in the New Testament, these are all examples of how we serve and celebrate fellowship. By being held accountable to one another, by honoring one another, loving one another, rebuking one another, praying for one another. Another activity that you see here, and this is maybe an example of that, is how the church shared their possessions with one another. In fact, if you embrace the concept and the meaning of what it means to be in fellowship, in commonness, sharing with others, really, a tangible way you might express that is by sharing your possessions with that person, right? Because we partner with other Christians, you might say, what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, really. Because ultimately it comes from the same source, God. Paul Banks tells us in his book on community, Paul's idea of community, he says, quote, all that the believer owns has to be viewed through the cross, feel its imprint, and become the basis for service to others. He says, in some instances, that will mean parting with things, particularly when there's more than enough. In others, it will mean parting with some when there's really less than enough. Just occasionally, as with Paul himself, it will mean parting with all, not even asking for a recompense. So just a willingness to step forward to somebody and say, hey, you need this? Boom, I've got it. Here it is. I can help you out. In Acts chapter 2, you see this immediately as they sold their possessions, we're told. They sold possessions to monetarily help others in need. Now, sometimes you'll see people see this common sharing and think, oh, there's one of the earliest versions of communism we got. But that's not at all what it is. These monies, these possessions, they were not given out in equal portions. They were given to those in need, as needed. Listen to some other verses in the New Testament outside of Acts chapter 2. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 13. We're told to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, prove you are in fellowship, in other words, by meeting needs. Contribute. Give. Romans chapter 15 then says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So in another part of the world, they're giving to those in need. They're pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They also ought to be of service to them in material blessings, to give them shelter, to give them food, to give them clothing as they need it, as people come into the body of Christ. Here's 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Ready, eager, prepared. Paul is saying, show bounty. Be liberal in your sharing. It, you know, if somebody says, I'm thirsty, don't give them a Dixie cup of water. Give them a jug. Give them more than they can handle. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So really the outlaying of all this is when someone is in need, when someone is an object of mercy, the reaction ought never to be, well, I hope you get help. Man, I hope you find what you're looking for. The reaction should be, let's see if I can do something to relieve you. This is something we see in the earliest depictions of the body of Christ and all throughout the New Testament. We are people who share. We are people who give. We are people who serve one another in our possessions. In fact, we prioritize that. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, this is a great verse if you're ever wrestling with some of the realities of, you know, whether you should help somebody outside the church or not. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 is a good help. Paul says, then as we have opportunity, do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. So prioritize those who are part of the body of Christ. So these first five activities we looked at are activities that fit within the description we have in Acts chapter 2. These are things you see there. The earliest organism that is the church. This is what they did. This is what we aspire to do. But there's, of course, more to what the church does. So let's kind of go out from Acts chapter 2 for just a few moments. Another thing that we know the church does is the church is an equipping center. Paul tells the Ephesian church this. He says to this church, he, that is God, gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. He gave all these different forms of leadership and giftedness. For what purpose? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The word equip basically just is a word that means to enable somebody to serve in a certain capacity. God has given different forms of leadership in the context of a local church to enable those in that church to do that work of the ministry. So really, just in a very practical sense, the job that we have as elders, the job that we have as deacons, is to equip you to replace us, or to equip you to come alongside us, or, you know, pass off as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. See, the design that God has for the church is just for this, is that we all do the work of the ministry. We all do the counseling. We all do the rebuking, you know. We all do the different things in ministry that we think of. It's not just church staff. It's not just church leadership that does ministry. In fact, it's good that it's not that way, because even though I serve with three really great elders, we all have deficiencies. All four of us. We all have areas where we are not as gifted as some of you are in the church. We all do the ministry. But as elders, it is our job, Paul says, to equip you to do that work in the ministry. And there's a lot of ways we aspire to do that. One of the ways we aspire to equip you is by teaching you what God's word says and what it means, and how to understand it, and how to study it, and how to draw conclusions that are in parallelism with the word of God on your own. We also seek to equip you by exhorting you and encouraging you to be obedient to what you read. We seek to equip you by providing opportunities for service, to not just give you the tools, but then give you places where you can go and use those tools to serve. We seek to equip you by passing off resources to you, or books, or places you can go to be encouraged in your walk in the Lord. And just by providing and encouraging discipleship. And these are just different ways that we seek to equip you to be members and active participants in the body of Christ. I want to spend just a few minutes equipping you for something that is very significant. And this is like, I don't know even how to say it. This is like sermon two within sermon one, but we'll get back to sermon one in a minute, okay? But it is our job as elders and our job as leadership to equip you for really all of ministry, all of life, you might say. And in 48 hours, we're going to elect a president. Our country will elect a president. And I want to tell you what God's word, at least some of what God's word has to say about important events like this. And I see this again as just an example of what we're talking about. This is an equipping center, and the Bible is not silent on issues of that we talk about when it comes to politics and rulers and leaderships and kings and presidents. Number one, let me give you one thing to remind yourself of, and not just for the next few days. I hope this goes with you for forever. Number one, don't have unrealistic expectations of your government. And I will plead with you to remember Romans chapter 3, verse 23, as it applies to all of us, but it tells us all sin and fall short of God's glory. You know, tangibly what that means is every person on this earth is always going to make, or, you know, is going to be making foolish and sinful decisions. Doesn't matter what level of government they are or non-government, we are all falling short of the glory of God. I think you have to start there because you can't expect, no matter who the president is or who congressmen are or who judges are, that they're always going to exercise in completely 100% godly ways. They're not, just like you and I don't. Our government is run by men who are sinners and will continue to be run by men who are sinners. And everybody on your ballot card on Tuesday is a sinner. They all fall short of the glory of God. Number two. And probably this is where most of you, I think a lot of you have probably lived, but no matter what happens, we know God's sovereignty is still intact, right? I mean, there's nothing that changes his sovereign plan, regardless of who is elected president this week. Now, if the word sovereignty is somewhat new to you, this is what the sovereignty of God refers to. It means that he guides and he governs all events and all circumstances. And everything in life is appointed or directed towards an appointed goal for his glory. So yes, he will use an evil man like a Nero or a Hitler for his glory, just like he would use a Trump or a Clinton. Believe it or not, all that falls under God's sovereign plan. Psalm 9, chapter 93, I'll just lead you a few verses here. This is how the psalmist puts this important doctrine. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength on his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Context means outside of God's plan for the world. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So there is not one degree of sovereignty that is lost in a presidential election. No matter who the king is, no matter the dictator, no matter the president, we have great hope as Christians that God is always reigning, always will reign, and will use everything evil for his glory. I mean, think about the crucifixion. That's probably the ultimate example of this truth, something that man meant for evil. How much good came out of that? This is a sovereign God who orchestrates. Number three, let me give you another thing. Whoever that president-elect is, you know, scripturally we have a responsibility to honor them. Sins like slander and gossip are not all of a sudden permissible because we don't like their platform. Now, we can call out sin when it's sin. That's not what I'm saying. But I want you to listen to some of these verses. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, the church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. It's a joy for us to submit to those who are in authority as we can. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. So to whoever that governing authority is, be subject. As long as it doesn't call for compromising your faith, be subject. Honor. Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And here is where sovereignty of God is put on display again. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So they're under his direction. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And one of the best ways you can honor such a president-elect is by, number four, praying for him or her. 1 Timothy 2 says this, first of all, then, I beg you, Paul says, please, don't forget this, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we pray for our rulers' decision-making. We pray for their families. We pray that they listen to wise counsel. We pray they listen to God. We pray that they become Christians, ultimately. It's going to be fine. Wednesday's going to come around. It's going to be fine. God's on his throne, and it's good. And God has our back as the church. There's nothing to worry. There's nothing to be anxious about. So we talk about the church being an equipping center. We are talking about the church being a place where we can get help and answers on things like this. And these things equip me as well. I need to remind myself of these things daily, especially right now, that God is in control, that man is fallen, and I have an opportunity to be a witness and a testimony to those around me by how I treat and speak of those who are in authority over me. Here's another activity we see of the church, and we talked a lot about this in 1 Corinthians, so we won't spend too much time on it again, but the church is also a spiritually gifted group. Every member of the body of Christ has an array of giftedness that is meant for the building up of the body. And this is the way Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 12. There are a variety of gifts, the same Spirit, varieties of service, the same Lord, varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers all and everyone. To each one is given, he says, a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So whatever your gifts are, they are given to you for the good of the rest of us. And we've given examples of lists in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, teaching, faith, discernment, service, giving, leadership, mercy, exhortation, etc., etc. There's lists there that you can read on your own. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, consider how to stir up one to love and good works. This is one of the ways you do such a thing. And no matter how old you are, how new you are in Christ or how old you are in Christ, those spiritual gifts are present and are meant for being used. So you are very useful to the body of Christ. You are needed as a part of the body of Christ. And every time the word spiritual gift is mentioned, somebody will ask, and rightfully so, and it's a good question, how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? That's a big responsibility I need to know. And I think there are really three questions that make this very little bit easier to navigate. Number one, what gifts do you think you possess? Answer that question first. Look at the lists for us in Scripture. What gifts do you think you possess? Number two, are there others who would affirm that same giftedness? And then number three, is there fruit of ministry when you use those gifts? And as all those things kind of coincide, those three questions are kind of answered, it's more than likely that right there in the middle of those three questions are your areas of giftedness. And then finally, and I hate to end on such a short note here because this is really such a huge part of what the church does, but the church is a discipling-making center as well. That's what we do. In the recent past, when we were in the Gospel of Matthew, we talked a lot about this. We'll continue to talk about this as we go through the Gospel together, but Jesus came to make all of us fishers of men. And when he left the world, he told the disciples, he told the church to go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them everything I've said. I'm going to be with you. You have authority from me. So the church is about making disciples as well. We go and we find and we reel them in and then we bring them through the Christian life. We teach and equip them in hopes that, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, they'll turn around and trust all of it to other faithful men and women. So yeah, the church has a lot of responsibilities, don't we? I mean, this is like drinking from a fire hose, I think. a lot of activities that we see in the body of Christ in the New Testament. There's preaching, there's teaching, there's baptisms, there's sharing of meals, there's observing the Lord's Supper, there's praying together, there's celebrating fellowship, those one another's, there's sharing possessions with each other, there's working towards being further equipped for kinds of ministry and giftedness to be used for the common good, and there's discipling making. That's a heavy load to carry. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of things that need to be done. It's a plethora of activity. And you know, that activity needs direction. It needs leadership. It needs vision. It needs helps. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18 says, there's no direction without leadership. The people will perish if there's no direction. And so that's why I believe the church, or one of the reasons that God designed the church to have leadership, so that all these things that we talked about this morning can be, like I said, when we talk about equipping, you know, so that there are those who are equipping us to do these things. There are those who are casting vision for us for how to get from point A to point B, how to grow and mature in these different activities. And so from here, as we move to the next part of our series, which we'll get into next week, we're going to talk then about church leadership in general. Who is it that God has called to lead the church in all of these things? Who's supposed to set the example? Who's supposed to teach us how to do these things, how to enjoy these things, how to grow in these things? And the answer to that question is elders and deacons. And they're different offices, and they have different distinctions and different qualifications, but a lot of similar things as well. We're going to talk about how they're different and how they're the same and what God expects of them, and we'll have a lot of fun talking about them. And certainly if you do have questions about the roles of elder or deacon or church leadership, send them to me, and we'll make sure we try to cover them in our time together. So let me pray. Father, we do thank you for the time this morning. And Lord, I just thank you that your word is so clear. And Lord, I know that if there's ever a point in which things are unclear, it's probably because the speaker was not. And for that, I just pray that if there was something that wasn't clear this morning, that you would give those who heard it the curiosity to seek it out, to study it, to ask questions, to follow up. But I pray that you would help us, Lord, to keep our hearts and minds focused on those things that are true, that are clear in Scripture. And Lord, we see a lot of great activities and functions of the church that we enjoy each and every time we're together, and we love them. We are stirred up by them. We, Lord, look forward each and every time of being together, whether it's on a Sunday morning or in a small group or another class that meets during the week or a Bible study of some sort or dinners in each other's homes. Lord, these are so important to us. They encourage us and build us up and edify us. And Lord, we need them. And we want to grow in them. So I pray as we think through some of these different lists and this list of activities we looked at this morning, Lord, that we would identify a few of those there that, Lord, we need to improve, we need to grow, we need to mature in. That we need to, Lord, seek help and encouragement and accountability and prayer and be just better participants of the body in these different functions. And Lord, we all could use work probably in all of these, really. So Lord, I just pray for us as a church, you'd give us, Lord, the really the individual application that is needed in a message like this. And we look forward to seeing how your Spirit will guide and direct us. Lord, as we close our service, Lord, we want this closing song to be pleasing to you. We want to be an expression of the sincerity in our hearts, and Lord, we want you to receive the glory for it. So guide us as we sing in Christ's name. Amen.